Well, for 5 days in December 1952, London couldn't breathe. There was a cold snap, and people were burning in that time even more cheap post-war coal than usual, just to keep from freezing. And then on top of that, some kind of a freak inversion layer trapped all the city's sulfur dioxide emissions in a noxious yellow pea super that was thicker than even Londoners could remember. And it literally smothered the entire city. By Saturday night, visibility cut to a few yards. So no driving, no public transportation. By Sunday, there was no visibility. And the smog even seeped inside people's homes, killing people while they slept. To walk outside, you had to shuffle and feel for obstacles and curbs. No one could get to work. You could get lost in your own neighborhood in the daylight. The great smog, as this thing went down in history, directly killed over 4,000 people who basically choked to death or even fell accidentally into the Thames River by trying to go outside, and sickening over 100,000 others. Before, it just sort of blew away as quickly as it had come when the weather shifted, washing and filtering all those contaminants out of the air. On Tuesday, the killer fog swept out to sea or wherever killer fogs go, and it left a fresh, clear blue sky in its wake. Well, like the air and like all of London, our hearts and our work for Christ can get clogged up by toxic pollution that seeps past the filters of our hearts through some of our relationships. If we don't carefully filter the partnerships that we bind ourselves to in this life, our hearts and our work for Christ can get fouled up and lead us away from Him when we should be pulling toward Him. So let's go ahead and open up to our passage for today, if you haven't yet. We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We'll focus with verse 14, chapter 6, verse 14, and we'll go all the way through chapter 7, verse 1. So 2 Corinthians 6, 14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. The air quality or the purity of our hearts and our conduct are so important because of who we are in Christ. Believers are righteousness, light, temples of the living God, people on whom God's placed His love. We are set apart, ladies, made holy, pure, washed by the blood of the Son's perfect sacrifice for our sin. Because of the inexpressible gift of belonging to God's people, because we are righteous in standing before Him, we keep driving toward that kind of purity in our lives. He is our God, verse 16 of our passage reminds us, and we are His people. This is covenant language from Old Testament texts that looked forward to Yahweh dwelling among His people fully when the new Jerusalem comes down like a bride for her husband. In Revelation 21:3, the voice out of the throne says, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." There's no greater future hope for us as Christians than God fully with us. But even now, he's placed his spirit in us as a guarantee of what's to come, so that our redeemed hearts, not a sacred building, are now the place on earth where the living God most fully expresses his presence. So the living God purified our hearts when he saved us by his active, moving, personal will. We are now controlled by the love of Christ, right? And he continues to work in us and purify us as long as we're on this earth in these bodies. Paul's message to the church, to every heart where the Spirit lives, is that you are set apart from lawlessness and darkness in righteousness and light. So be set apart in your conduct. Live in light of your position and identity and your future in Christ. So because we are clean in Christ, chapter 7, verse 1, tells us to cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit. Keep ourselves set apart, separate. Keep the temple clean, unpolluted, and pure. The word for cleanse yourselves there, katharizomen, comes from pure, clean, without stain or spot. Something physically purging or even emotionally releasing can be described as cathartic, right? So it's the same concept and comes from the same exact root, katharos, for pure. The command to cleanse ourselves from impurity calls for willful and decisive action. Make the break yourselves. But as you purify your life, you can depend on God's grace to filter the impurity from your heart, from the temple, to wash you thoroughly from your iniquity and cleanse you from your sin, as David puts it in Psalm 51. The heart filter that Paul focuses on in our section today is staying away from what he calls unequal or mismatched yokes in verse 14 that foul up our hearts and our courses in Christ. In the church at Corinth, we know that some of God's people, the temples of the living God, were taking part in things that aimed at pleasing pagan gods, like dining at the temples of Apollo and Aphrodite, or spending time with the temple prostitutes. Remember everything that we learned last year about the constant pull of the world on this young church, continuing to dabble in all the practices that Christ had saved them from, was a huge heart issue that the church needed to deal with. And we learned too that living in ancient Corinth was kind of like living in Vegas today. There was every opportunity under the sun for believers there to compromise. So some commentators think that when Paul warns about close partnerships with unbelievers, he's talking about that kind of continued involvement in overtly pagan activities. Other commentators say that Paul is talking about alliances with the false teachers who had invaded the church from within. Those teachers were opposed to Paul. They were the Jewish self-proclaimed apostles that we're going to read about in chapter 11, who were really deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ and proclaiming another Jesus and a different gospel, aka unbelievers. Some in the church were aligning with those teachers, rebelling against Paul's authority, and ultimately against the true gospel that Paul was bringing to their church. So the unbelievers that Christians in Corinth were partnering with were either the unconverted, outright pagans of the city, or those false believers within the church itself. But either way, a joint yoke with those unbelievers would pull God's people away from the course that Christ had for their lives Neither the pagans nor the false teachers were partnered with Christ themselves, so they were naturally pulling their own direction, away from Christ, certainly away from Paul. So let's get down point one as ponder the poison of polluting partnerships. Ponder the poison of polluting partnerships. I apologize ahead for over-alliterating, but there was so much the pollution was the key theme in our passage. So after all my pondering of that, I got stuck on the P's as a memory device. So just a warning, they're not going to go away. So gear up for that. The concept of unequal yoking comes from God's command to farming Israel not to yoke two different breeds of animals to work together. The yoke was what joined, linked, locked, usually teams of oxen or horses, so that one animal couldn't move without the other. A yoke transfers pulling power. It multiplies strength. That's the point of the yoke. A team of two workhorses yoked together, for example, can pull up to four times the weight that one horse could pull by himself. But yoked animals have to work together as a team, or that work's not going to get done. And a handy team, isn't that a cute term that farmers use for a good, strong, trusty oxen team? In a handy team, both animals have to be pretty much the same age, the same breed, the same size, the same training. They both have to be willing to pull their share and not fight each other or their teamster. That's what the driver's called. Even oxen with identical parents and identical training can behave very differently in the yoke. If you have more than one child yourself or a sibling, you can testify to the truth of that concept, right? Identical training, identical parents behaving very differently. Even two oxen can misbehave and foul up the work in each other and their partners in any number of ways. An ox and a donkey are both good, strong work animals, but they don't work well yoked together at all. Apparently, any yoke on a donkey causes wounds and sores on his shoulders. They're very different sizes and have very different temperaments. You can force them to work together, but when the work gets hard, the donkey's going to suffer miserably in that yoke that's made to fit the ox. And being yoked up to a donkey is going to foul up the ox in his task or his course. It just wouldn't work very well for very long. They can't plow a straight furrow together or pull a heavy load for very long. So I'm going to show you a picture of at least what a handy team should look like. Here's some guys that are looking sharp. Hopefully they are as handy as they look. They match, right? The next guys, you can see the difference here. Not so much. They're both oxen, I guess. Those are oxen. But they don't match, right? And these next guys, not at all. Seriously? A camel and a, I don't even know what that thing is on the bottom. Camel and a donkey or some kind of ox? Ridiculous, right? Imagine how hindered and miserable those animals would be when called to throw their shoulders or their necks or whatever it is they pull with into those mismatched yokes and strain to pull. That is not the intent of the yoke. The farmer's missing the point. These guys might well work well enough together for a while and the way is smooth and the load is light. Mr. Donkey and Mr. Ox, even Mr. Camel, might seem like good buddies and handy yoke fellows, but when called to strain together toward a common goal, the load and the differences are going to divide those teams, foul up their work, and potentially bring it to a standstill, like the great smog did to London. When believers submit to Christ, we are yoked to him as both partner and driver, teamster, so to speak. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. From Matthew 11, 28 through 30. The word easy in that familiar passage means well-fitting. It does not mean effortless or smooth. Christ has just the custom yoke fit by God for our lives and our ability to pull and our needs. I read somewhere that if Jesus had hung a sign over his carpenter shop, it might have read, "My yokes fit just right." So we can step into his yokes in trust and obedience. Think of a super happy ox who, when he sees the yoke getting put on his partner from across the field, just goes trotting right over and gets himself in position because he trusts his yoke fellow and he trusts his teamster. God called his people Israel to separation, to distinction from her pagan neighbors, but she was constantly pulled to blend instead. She wanted to link up with these other nations when she was called to be a nation apart, the peculiar people of God. That phrase, peculiar people, comes from the King James of 1 Peter 2:9, quoting Old Testament passages to show that all Christians share in God's covenant with Israel. It reads, "Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people." The ESV reads, "a people for his own possession." And that word for possession, peri, around, plus poiesis, is something made or done. So it means to make around or to make something and then surround it with a circle, to protectively corral it, to hedge it in, so to speak, like a shepherd might gather his sheep. As believers in Jesus Christ, we are the peculiar and personal possession of God. He has put a circle around us, protectively corralled us, marked us off as his own, and said, "These people belong to me, purchased with the blood of Christ." And so all of us match each other in that sense. We're all peculiar. You knew that, right? So that's why, in this most important way, we're a different, a peculiar breed set apart from the unbeliever as God's possession. When Christians work together, they're connected to the same handler, God, telling them to go, get up, gee, ha, whoa, and back are the driving terms. And they learn to pull in the yoke together. Paul called the church member in Philippi his true companion. And that word is really true yoke fellow. And he begged that unnamed person there to help these women in the church named Euodia and Syntyche, if you remember them, who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, to get along. The Christian life in this world is a hard row to hoe by definition, is it not? And we need the right yoke sisters pulling alongside us, true yoke sisters that we can rely on, like Paul relied on his friend in Philippi, to pull effectively alongside us and get the job done. Imagine a yoke on your shoulders. Your task, your job is to pull, to strain toward holiness, toward Christ. You have to put your shoulder into that. You're not going to get very far if your sister, your yoke sister, is being handled by or in the yoke with Belial as Satan, as Paul calls Satan in verse 15. And that's a word that seems to mean like worthlessness personified, like the son of worthlessness in Hebrew. And it sounds almost identical to another Hebrew word that means having no yoke at all, Belial. So who do you need as your yoke sisters? Who's going to help you pull that load that your teamster and yoke fellow Christ has given you to pull? Someone yoked to darkness or to light, to worthlessness or righteousness? the unbeliever has different motives, different purposes, different values, and a different driver. So she'll pull differently, and you'll have to work twice as hard to keep heading Christward with her, because she's you have no true partnership, true fellowship, true accord, portion, or agreement with her. She's yoked to a darkness that clouds and muddies and fouls up the Christian's pathway. Good and handy yoke sisters sharpen, strengthen, enlighten each other. They work better together. As Proverbs 27:17 pictures, iron sharpens iron, and one man or woman sharpens another. Because of the danger of getting fouled up, let's rethink our relationships with unbelievers that weaken our pulling power in Christ's direction. And let's get ourselves out of those links that trip and entangle us, slow us down, foul up our hearts and our work. But being unequally yoked is not about all relationships in the world, and it's not about relationships with other Christians. It's not even about a Christian's existing marriage to an unbeliever. We looked, if you were with us last year, we looked at God's direction on that in 1 Corinthians 7:13. If any woman has a husband who's an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him, for the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? So as Christians, we don't yoke ourselves in marriage to unbelievers. That's not God's best for us. But if we are already unequally yoked in marriage, we stay because our presence makes a difference in the marriage. But again, marriage is not the main or only application of this passage, because Paul isn't even talking about marriage in the context of the passage at all. Paul is talking about any partnerships that impact our work for Christ and our identity in Christ. So whether or not we're unequally yoked depends on the degree, the purpose, the level of identification involved in each relationship with an unbeliever. Paul has not specified which is which, so we can't specify either. Which of those relationships shape and influence who we are? Does interacting with your neighbors form your identity and pull you a different direction? Your business colleagues? Your kids' friends? Maybe. Probably not. The people we live around, do business with, play with on a team, attend school with, can be non-defining relationships. They don't necessarily shape or impact our identity as daughters of God in Christ. In fact, we're commanded not to exclusively withdraw or keep our distance from these souls. We must be involved with unbelievers, the ones that God's placed in our lives, and love them to spread the gospel as we're commanded to do. The number one row that all Christians have to hoe is to make disciples and be ministers of reconciliation to Christ like Paul. And we can't do that if we isolate ourselves from all unbelievers. But we are not strong enough to ward off any influence. Romans 12:2 warns us to not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So let's test and discern which relationships are pulling us the wrong way, weakening our pulling power toward Christ. It makes no sense, for example, for believers to join in any common spiritual effort or spiritual relationship with unbelievers energized by a power that's opposed to Christ, or to participate with unbelievers in anything that's all about sin. But while we can't attend some of their parties, weird meetings, or certainly spiritual events or whatever, we still can and must be neighbors and colleagues, and even friends on some level with these souls that need Christ. And when we can carry our principles with us into something in common with unbelievers and display them and commend Christ through those things, that is not something that we should separate ourselves from, but dive into and seize those opportunities. It takes discernment and testing before the Lord, like everything else, right? So a good first step of application is to prayerfully seek God's direction about all of your relationships with unbelievers in light of Paul's teaching in the Word here. Pastor Mike taught pretty recently from Luke 14 about salt that gets polluted or contaminated. Remember that a while back? And so loses its saltiness and gets tossed because it's good for nothing. Contaminated salt doesn't do its job of preserving from corruption and seasoning with the flavor of Christ. We are the salt of the earth, right? And we're ineffective when contaminated by worldliness. We have to stay salty, my friends. Maintain the distinction in words, ideas, priorities, because of our yoke to Christ, to work effectively again and to get our jobs done. It's best never to yoke up to relationships that drive us away from Christ in the first place, but when we do, we need to get out because they trip up, foul up, and defile not only our flesh, but our minds and our hearts as well. So that's point two, pull out of polluting partnerships. Pull out of polluting partnerships. In verse 17, Paul modifies Isaiah 57:11 and applies it to the church. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Isaiah was originally telling Israel, exiled in Babylon at that time, not to take anything tainted with the foulness of pagan captivity on her way out of Babylon. Paul was telling the church at Corinth, since God is with you, therefore separate yourselves from everything that defiles his holiness in you. Get out of the entangling, ineffective relationships, bogging down your work, miring you in the mud, clogging up your way. Like so many of the verbs in this passage, the words in verse 17, go out, separate, touch no unclean thing, are strong calls for immediate action. Sever those ties and break free. To separate means to mark something off with hard boundaries. So blending is the opposite of separating. And New Testament Christians are just as tempted to blend with the world as Old Testament Israel was. But we too are to live apart from, not touching, which really means not clinging or adhering to anything incompatible or inconsistent with our identity in Christ. So what partnerships in your life misalign you with the culture of the world and so muddy up your identity as God's peculiar possession? What mismatched yokes are contributing to that muck? Is it a friendship? A non-Christian counselor? A family member? A social media relationship? A type of magazine or book, movie, TV show? Any of those kinds of relationships with unbelievers could be mismatched yokes that we need to get out of. Did some of you guys see the baptisms this week? I was there on Sunday, and there was an adorable navigating motherhood lady. Maybe she comes to Bible study too. I don't know her, but she was so cute. And she talked about how part of her testimony was God showing her that there were some relationships in her life that she needed to get out of. You guys remember that gal? I don't remember her name. I wrote down what she said. She said, I was trying to get something out of these relationships when all I needed was Christ. And she did it. Isn't that so great? She got it. The Corinthians needed to cut those ties and relationships that were fouling up their thinking about Christ and their obedience of Christ. And just like that Compass sister from Sunday, we, Orange County Christian women, probably not involved in any pagan practices per se, nonetheless need to pull out of the polluting ties that we're clinging to as well, hopefully before they start to trip us up. Remember that word katharizomen from cleanse yourselves in chapter 7, verse 1? Well, in verse 17, it's touch no unclean thing, a kathartos, no uncleansed, foul thing. And it's that same root word for pure. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, in writing about single-minded devotion to Christ and pursuit of Christ, Paul uses the analogy, no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuit, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. That's 2 Timothy 2:4. And in verse 20 of that same chapter, he uses another analogy that if anyone cleanses himself, again, that same root word, kath, for pure, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel, like a household tool or pot, the one that you always reach for, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. Good workwomen for Christ stay unentangled from the world and set apart as holy so they can be useful and strong and effective in the field God's called them, in the field God's called us to plow. Now, I don't mean to gross you out, but I have oily skin. And still, pathetically, at almost 50 years old, there's no treat I enjoy more than an occasional Friday afternoon after a long week of work visit to the esthetician for a facial. And I like the kind that involve steam cleaning and exfoliation and especially extractions of everything that's clogging up. Some of you like these too. All that stuff that's clogging up and fouling up and defiling your pores. After a long week, it makes me feel cleansed and purified and rejuvenated because my pores are for about 1 minute. But that's, sad. But that's nothing. Forget about pores. When we, daughters to whom God makes promises, purify ourselves by living distinctive lives of obedience and reverence to God, we can expect to be washed in our Father's cleansing love from the inside out. So, our last point is pull with peculiar partners. Now you know what I mean by that. Because of paternal purification, right? Eternal too, but paternal, fatherly purification. In the rest of chapter 6, the end of 17 through 18, Paul finishes applying Old Testament promises to New Testament life in Christ. The end of verse 17, then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. I love that Paul adds daughters to that promise of fatherhood from God's covenant with David originally and then applied to the whole nation of Israel and now applied to the church. We go out, we separate from mismatched yokes. We purify ourselves in that way, or we deny our position as the king's daughters that one day soon will fully enjoy. Incorporated into Jesus, we are adopted as Yahweh's daughters. Galatians 4:4 tells us that God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons and daughters, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Purifying our lives through obedience, the transformed lives that God calls us to, empowered by the Holy Spirit, show that we've already begun to inherit his promises to us as his daughters. It's impossible to be in God's presence and not be purifying ourselves. Think about that. It's impossible to be in God's presence and not be purifying ourselves. When the Corinthians set hard boundaries between themselves and the pagan cults outside the church, between themselves and the false teachers inside the church, between themselves and any other partnerships that were fouling them up as the right response to God's promises of his presence, his welcome, and his fatherhood, they worked effectively, took care of business in the church, widened their hearts to Paul and his authority, which we know is the overarching purpose of the whole letter and sort of the envelope theme that surrounds our important section on both ends like an envelope. As they pulled out of the toxic yokes driving them away from Christ, the Corinthians opened their hearts to Paul, their father in the true gospel, opened their hearts to God, their Father in heaven, and opened their hearts to their own work as ministers of reconciliation to Christ. There's no greater incentive to purge any spiritual dirt than thinking often of the welcome that awaits us from Yahweh himself, who will receive us as his daughters. He will receive us as his daughters. Now, my only daughter came home from her freshman year of college for Christmas last month. You heard in the intro that she goes to Cal Poly San Luis Obispo, so how far away can it be, right? We don't have to go that long without seeing her. It's like a 5-hour drive, so we see her. We get to see her once a month or so. So I thought, oh, Molly's coming home from Christmas. I didn't really expect to feel so much. But when she came bounding through that front door for the holidays, my joy in welcoming her and receiving her was full. And her joy in being received as a daughter was also full. I couldn't imagine such a reunion with my earthly daughter after her first couple months away at college. Do you think we can even begin to imagine the reunion waiting for us with our eternal Father, the living God, who's adopted us as daughters, by whom we cry, Abba, Father, Daddy, Papa. My own earthly dad, even still today, is a good man who works hard to love me and to love my family. And Paul means to call up any and all of that kind of imagery of protection and affection and care we may have received from our earthly fathers. But no loving father on earth can compare with the perfect love of God stored up for us. If you never had a loving father in life or lost yours too soon, you will on that day. And his love for you will never, ever end and never, ever change and never, ever miss the mark. At Christ's return, our purification, our holiness will be complete, finished, and we will see God as he is, the perfect Father in his perfect love, and enjoy him forever. Have you ever experienced a big welcome home, been part of that somehow, even as a bystander, maybe even part of a welcome home for someone who's been on a long military deployment? Have you ever at least seen a video of those kinds of reunions? I watched some of those thinking about this point, and I came across one where it was at a University of South Carolina football game. Big deal. And at halftime, they had a family down on the field, and the family was being honored as the military family of the game. The dad was on a long deployment, so it was the mom and two sort of teenage kids, a boy and a girl. And so the announcer's talking, the crowd's going wild, the band's there, the cheerleaders are doing their thing, and the big surprise was on the Jumbotron. They have the dad up there, larger than life, and he's giving the special message to the family and to the fans, and, you know, they're in tears, and it's super awesome and special. And the crowd's going more wild, and by the end of his message, behind the family, out through the tunnel, who do you think came through that tunnel onto the field himself? The dad. So the family, it's behind them. They don't even really know what's going on. And by one, they kind of catch sight of the dad. And they go to sprint after that moment of shock. They go sprinting across the field, trying to outrace the other to be first, to leap into their dad or husband's arms. It's funny because the mom was trying to beat the teenage. She wanted to get there first. So she was grabbing their shirts and trying to haul. And she was just frantic and hysterical to get to her husband's arms first. So what a special reunion and welcome home. I hope you didn't have to go back to deployment after that. That'd be sad. But welcome homes, any types of welcome homes between people on earth should make us long for and anticipate the perfect welcome home to come for us from God the Father. Then I will welcome you or receive you. The holy creator, sovereign God waits to receive us. We would never even be received on earth by President Trump. It's not president-elect anymore, is he? Even when he was just Donald Trump, you know, CEO of some hotshot corporation on earth, we can never hope to be received by such a great man on earth, right? Yet Yahweh, creator and king of the universe, reaches to receive us as his daughters. But daughters who will be received on the day Christ judges the world will live as his daughters now, separating ourselves from anyone or anything that would compromise our lives as women who trust in him alone for our present and future hope. To do otherwise would be to deny his paternity of us, his adoption of us as daughters. We are not missing out on anything. God is not ripping us off. As we separate ourselves from what defiles us in this world, maybe miss out on some things, maybe end some relationships, we step into the arms of God for eternity. In the second half of chapter 7, verse 1, Paul motivates the church with the term beloved. Do you see it there? Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Remember that God the Father uses that same word, beloved, to describe the Son. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And now Paul uses beloved to describe all those in Christ. God set his love on Israel and chose them. And now he's done the same for us in Christ. So beloved speaks of God's covenant love for us in Christ. Here it speaks of Paul's love for a self-promoting, arrogant, disruptive young church. But using that term reminds them that they are already loved by the far greater love of God in Christ. So we can use that term, beloved, rightly and biblically to encourage our sisters in Christ too. So, you know, think about trying that out maybe later today in your groups, you know? So, Marley, God will welcome you. Beloved, I mean, it's pretty awesome. Susan, God will be a father to you. Beloved, feels pretty awesome. It's pretty encouraging. So remember what that term can remind us of and remind our sisters of and try it out. To add to the list of metaphors for God's beloved, the church is the temple, sons and daughters, priests, and the bride of Christ, right? So defilement in this verse, back to verse 1, think of it as like mud splattered on our wedding dress. Picture that. The noun that Paul uses there, malus mas, only occurs here in the New Testament. It's a special word. And three other times in the Greek Old Testament. And it always refers to religious defilement, like moral pollution, a moral stain. The verb form, used a few other times, means to actually smear with mud, stain with color, like a conscience or a garment. Paul calls us to avoid everything that pollutes body and spirit, action and attitude in verse 1, to motivate the church to live separated lives that reflect the character of their Father. You might have noticed that he switched in chapter 7 from the you all in the church to we all, me, you, Paul, the Corinthians, all of us believers together. Keep clear of any possible defilement in your whole person, physically and spiritually, outwardly and inwardly, by reverence to God, by living in awe of God. We fulfill holiness, separation, purity. So ultimately, the fear of God, reverential awe, is what leads us to purify ourselves and brings about holiness. Paul makes clear in Philippians 3:12 that we have not already obtained holiness. We are not already perfect. Big surprise, right? But we press on to make holiness our own because Christ Jesus has made us his own. We strain the yoke toward holiness. So who filtered out that great London smog in the end? Neither Churchill and his cabinet nor the Queen could have anticipated it or done much about it. God the Father alone, who creates and controls the winds and the rains, changed that weather pattern, cleared the air, and he's the one who steam cleans, washes, and blows the muck of worldliness out of our hearts, too. He takes care of his business by purifying our hearts, as we take care of our business by purifying our lives. Let's pray. God, we desire this kind of purity, and we thank you so much that you've given us a handle, a filter for doing it, for obeying you in your word today. God, thank you that you've given us this window of truth to be able to examine our relationships with unbelievers. God, help us to be good and true yoke sisters who sharpen each other as we think through how you would have us apply your word from Paul here today. And to rightly examine our relationships, the ones that we need to keep for the sake of the gospel and the ones that we need to cut for the sake of holiness. So God, give us good, thoughtful, transparent discussions today. Bless these women. Help them to love you and to love each other more and more, and take them safely home to their lives and work and family today. In Jesus' name, amen.